might want us to focus on come February, that would certainly be appreciated. There are a couple of main passages of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning. And if you would find, first of all, 1 John, and then from there we're going to go into Matthew. 1 John, and I'm going to read in just a moment from chapter 3. Have you heard this statement before? God loves us just the way we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. Well, when we were undeserving, God sent his Son into the world to purchase our forgiveness and to offer us salvation and eternal life. When we responded to God's love and experienced forgiveness and entered into a personal friendship with the triune God, we also entered into a lifelong journey of sanctification. As Christians, God loves us just the way we are, but he also loves us too much to leave us that way. And so, he calls us and he helps us to become more and more conformed to the likeness of Jesus. Now, in theology, this lifelong journey is usually called progressive sanctification. Now, there happen to be three kinds of sanctification. There is positional sanctification, ultimate sanctification, and progressive sanctification. Now, positional sanctification is the result of the atonement, repentance, and justification. Every person who experiences salvation and becomes a Christian is sanctified or classified as a saint, or put into the position of being holy. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 declares, "We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." You see, God looks at every Christian through Jesus and his work on the cross, and God declares every Christian to be sanctified or holy. Now, whether the Christian is mature or immature, faithful or unfaithful, succeeding or failing, God declares him to be sanctified or a saint. It is only because of your position as a saint that you are able to one day transfer from this temporal life into eternal life in the new heaven and earth. Now, when that transfer happens, you will experience ultimate sanctification. Ultimate sanctification happens on that future day when Christians will be completely changed. Body, soul, and spirit will be changed, and we will become like God. We will not just be viewed as perfect, but we will actually or truly be perfect. Now here I would like you to look at 1 John chapter 3, starting at the first verse. "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." That's positional sanctification. We are children of God. "The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him." That's ultimate sanctification. "For we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. God views Christians as holy, perfect, or sanctified. One day, we will actually be holy, perfect, or sanctified. But during the time in between positional and ultimate sanctification, John says that we are to engage in the process of purification. Verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. As we live out our days on earth, we are to focus on purifying ourselves or progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification is the day-by-day adventure of becoming holier, of becoming more and more conformed to the likeness of Jesus, of becoming less sinful and more saintly, less pure, more pure. Now, 1 John 3, let's continue reading. Verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Now, progressive sanctification is the process of becoming more like Jesus in character and behavior. It is the process of living less for yourself and more for God. It is a movement from displeasing God to pleasing him, from doing your own will to doing his will. It is, simply put, the adventure of becoming a noticeably better person. That's what progressive sanctification is about, becoming a noticeably better person. But what happens, or what should happen, when a Christian stops progressing in sanctification because he has given himself over to sinning, to committing sin? Well, Jesus has given a loving mechanism for correction and restoration. Last week I mentioned in my sermon how vital it is for the local church to experience peace. But what happens, or what should happen, when a church's unity is violated by divisive people and peace is being destroyed? Jesus has given a loving mechanism for correction and restoration. What happens, or what should happen, when someone who professes to know God violates biblical morality and refuses to repent? Well, Jesus has given a loving mechanism for correction and restoration. As Christians who are loved deeply by the triune God, we are no longer allowed to live any which way we please. We are required to give our full allegiance to God. And this means loving Him wholeheartedly and unreservedly. And one of the greatest demonstrations of loving Him is keeping His commandments. But when a Christian is breaking one of God's commandments, and therefore is not progressing in sanctification, there is another commandment to be obeyed by fellow Christians. And that commandment is to initiate the loving mechanism for correction and restoration. And in theology, that mechanism is called church discipline. Now turn, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. Here is where we receive the command of Jesus. Matthew chapter 18, and I'm going to start at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, in this very brief passage, Jesus lays out a four-step process. First, if your brother or a fellow professing Christian sins, you have a responsibility to speak to him privately. Now note that church discipline is a Christian matter. Keep your thumb in Matthew 18, but let's just for a moment go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because we need to understand that church discipline is a Christian matter. And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul reminds us that our responsibility is not to judge non-Christians. Our responsibility is to judge professing Christians. Church discipline deals with professing Christians, not non-Christians. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 9. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now, I am writing that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. And so it's very clear that church discipline, that confronting sin, is meant to be Christian to professing Christian. You do not judge non-Christians for their behavior. You leave that up to God. Now, why are Christians supposed to confront and judge sin in fellow believers? I mean, don't we all sin? Don't we all sin frequently? Well, we do. But if we are progressing in sanctification, we will be seen or known to be people who are quick to repent and people who have remorse over sin and failures and people who are trying to become better. However, the point of church discipline is to approach people who have allowed sin to halt their progress in sanctification. You see, some people knowingly persist in their sin without any noticeable attempt to change. Other people may not even be aware that their behavior is actually sinful. Now, in either of these cases, sanctification has halted, and it needs to be addressed through church discipline. Sin needs to be addressed, because in so doing, we honor the command of Jesus, and we glorify God through our obedience. Sin needs to be addressed, because in so doing, we help to maintain the purity of the church. Sin needs to be addressed, because in so doing, we help others avoid profaning the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Sin needs to be addressed, because in so doing, we help to deter others from committing sin. Sin needs to be addressed, because in so doing, we give evidence to the world that we believe the Bible, and that we will vindicate the integrity and the honor of Christ and the faith that we profess. But above all, sin needs to be addressed because we want to reclaim or win over or return the offender to a proper and healthy relationship with Christ. Because only when Christians individually and collectively are in a proper and healthy relationship with Christ can Christ's blessings be poured out more abundantly. And so, when a fellow Christian is sinning, go and show him his fault, instructs Jesus, and do so privately. Now, when you look at verse 15, some people may raise the objection that Matthew 18, verse 15 says that only if the person has sinned against you personally do you need to go to him. And so if he's not sinned against you, you have no responsibility to go to him. I'm going to suggest that that's an incorrect understanding of Jesus' command. As a matter of fact, the words "against you" are not even found in all of the biblical manuscripts, and so there is some uncertainty about the inclusion of those words "against you." But let's go under the assumption that they are supposed to be there. Let's assume that it is authentic. Remember in a previous sermon, I talked about how it's very important that you study the word well to understand all that the word has to say on a subject. And so if you compare other scriptures, you will find some enlightenment about what Jesus means. For example, Paul is very clear in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, where he says, if someone is caught in sin, not if someone sins against you, just if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. There are many, many more verses which will not take time to enumerate, but there are many, many more verses that describe the responsibility of Christians to admonish one another, to reprove, rebuke, correct, convince, and convict one another. The overall teaching of Scripture is that whether you have been personally sinned against or you are a third party who is aware of persistent sin in another Christian's life, you have the responsibility to speak to that person. We are responsible for one another. But Jesus says you are to speak to that person privately. And you're seeking to win him back, to win him over to sanctification. I think these private approaches are meant to preserve the dignity of the straying brother and to spare him of unnecessary embarrassment. Go privately and speak. Sadly, however, some private approaches do not always result in a sinning Christian's repentance and reconciliation to Christ and fellow Christians. In such a sad situation, any potential embarrassment must be set aside, and step two in the process is to be initiated. Verse 16 instructs that one or two more people become involved in confronting the errant Christian. These additional people can bring added loving persuasion to the errant Christian so that he will realize the seriousness of his sin. Adding additional people to the process also follows the Old Testament principle, which was that for any accusation to be taken seriously, it must be confirmed by the testimony of more than one witness. That was the Old Testament principle. And you can see this principle utilized in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, which says, "Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses." Now, if this loving approach by two or more people does not yet win the Christian over, if he does not admit and repent of his sin, Jesus says that you need to move on to step three, verse 17. He says, "Tell it to the church." If every effort to win the Christian back to righteousness ends in failure, the church must become more involved. Now, whether this means the entire church membership or only the leaders of the church, if only they're to be told, this is open to some discussions. Jesus is not abundantly clear at this point. However, it's fair to assume that there are some sins that will be of such a grievous and dangerous nature that the entire church community may need to be informed and warned. Other sins, although still grievous, may not need to be publicly disclosed, and the elders, as leaders and representatives of the whole church family, they can deal with the situation. But the third step is to bring it to the church, whether just the leaders or the entire body. Now, in the event that the sinning Christian still rejects the loving intervention of fellow Christians and has refused to submit to the intervention of the church leaders and recognize that in so doing, they have actually broken the additional command to obey and submit to the church leaders. If they won't even listen to the church leaders, as instructed in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, there is a fourth and a final step to be taken. The sinner is to be treated as a pagan or a tax collector. Now, what Jesus means is that the unrepentant, professing Christian is to be removed from church fellowship. He is now viewed and treated as a non-Christian. He is no longer allowed to bear the name of Christian, or to be allowed full acceptance as a Christian within the fellowship of Christians. He is no longer allowed to partake of Holy Communion. He is no longer allowed to fulfill Christian functions. Instead, he is to be treated as an unbeliever in his refusal to repent. Because in his refusal to repent, he has freely chosen the position of unbelief. Now, what does treating such a person imply? What does it mean to treat a person as a pagan or a tax collector? Well, some Christians have mistakenly concluded that it means to shun the person, that is, to completely ignore him and disavow any association with him. Well, in fact, just the opposite should happen. When we treat a person as a pagan and a tax collector, it implies that we need to lovingly share the gospel with such a person. We need to implore the person to respond to the good news of salvation. We need to invite him to turn from his sin and invite Jesus to become his personal Savior and friend. You see, when we get to step four without any change in a person's life, such a person has shown that his claim to Christian faith was a sham. It was a lie. Now he needs to experience true faith. Now the matter is not about progressive sanctification. It is about positional sanctification. By refusing to repent and change his behavior, the person demonstrates that he was not a true brother or sister and never was made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. And so now, his only hope in this life and for the next life is to be born again. Now, having outlined the four-step process, Jesus continues with his teaching in verses 18 to 20. So he says, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, There am I with them. In verse 18, Jesus emphasizes how important his next comments are going to be by saying, I tell you the truth. He's making an emphasis. I tell you the truth. Well, what is the truth? Well, sadly, verses 18 to 20 have too often been taken out of context and misapplied. These verses are not about prayer. These verses do not say that the prayers of two people are more effective than the prayers of one person. These verses are not about prayer. Now, I will not belabor the point. Trust me or do the research yourself. These verses simply are not about prayer. They've been misused and misapplied down through the ages. If these verses are not about prayer, what are they about? They are about authority. In verses 15 to 17, Jesus emphasizes the responsibility of the church family to confront sin in their midst and to bring sinning Christians back into right relationship with God and fellow Christians. And now, in verses 18 to 20, Jesus emphasizes the church's authority in taking such action or fulfilling its responsibility. So first the responsibility is presented, and now the authority is explained. The loving mechanism or the process for correction and restoration is commanded by Jesus, and it bears the full endorsement and empowerment of Jesus and God the Father. It is the church that has God's authority to bind and loose, or to close or open the door to the community of faith and to the privileges of the church family. If a sinning Christian does not repent, the church has the authority to close the doors of fellowship to the sinning Christian. If he repents, the doors are to be opened to him again. The actions taken by Christians and by the church family in adherence to Christ's loving process is done with the full authority of God himself. Now further, these verses indicate that the process, that in this process of church discipline done correctly, God the Father and Jesus are present and involved. These verses guarantee guidance for the two or three who are trying to win over the sinning Christian. These verses guarantee wisdom and power to the church as it confronts sinning Christians for the sake of progressive sanctification. These verses guarantee that if two or three Christians agree that another sinning Christian needs to be won back and they ask for God's help, they will have his help. Now, there is no guarantee that a sinning Christian will repent and be won back. But there is a guarantee that God will endorse and he will empower loving church discipline. God the Father will respond to our loving approach to a sinning Christian by being present with authority in each step of this process, and he will agree with and he will confirm the process. As a matter of fact, if you go back to chapter 18, verse 14, about seeking the lost sheep, at verse 14 it says, "The Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost." This is why God endorses the process of church discipline, because he doesn't want anyone lost. The entire point of church discipline is to get people who have strayed back into the sheepfold. Now, understood this way, understood as one of the mechanisms for helping others in the journey of progressive sanctification, should actually motivate us to care for one another more honestly and boldly. You see, sin not repented of is damaging to the eternal soul of the sinner, and it can bring damage into the life of the church family. And so, out of sincere love, we need to speak to fellow professing Christians about their sin, and we need to seek to win them over. Jesus commands us to do this. He has given a very clear process to follow. He gives us the authority, his authority, to do this. He endorses our obedience to his commands. And he promises his powerful presence as we seek to lovingly correct and restore those who willingly or ignorantly persist in their sinful ways. Now, I suspect we may be apprehensive, maybe even fearful, about showing a fault to another brother. But God promises to help us when we act in loving obedience. You see, church discipline is not something to be relegated to antiquity. It is a vital component of present-day church health and maturity when it is practiced lovingly and accordingly to the process outlined by Jesus. It's not to be ignored if we're going to be a church according to God. It's not to be ignored if we are going to be a church that is growing in health and maturity. Now I close, and let me offer one final word. Just as we must have the courage and the willingness to give correction, so too must we have the courage and the willingness to receive correction. Proverbs 12, verse 1 says, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid." That's what it says. Let's not be stupid. Let's give and receive correction so that we can all progress in our sanctification, purifying ourselves as God expects us to. Let us give and let us receive correction so that we will progress in our sanctification. Amen.